Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Father, I'm asking you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is God is Not Punishing You. Isn't this the first title you're happy about in this little series we've been doing? We've had titles, The Wrath of God, God's a Consuming Fire, A Loving God in Hell. We've been making the point that we've got a lot of inaccurate ideas about God's punishment of sin and sinners, which make us afraid of God when there's no reason to be afraid of him. And so we're taking some time to sort it out. Now, we are not saying that we aren't supposed to fear God. The Bible's very clear we're supposed to fear God, but that's different than being afraid of him. To fear God means to have awe, respect, and reverence for him. It doesn't mean to be terrified of him any more than you who are parents want your children terrified of you. You want them to respect you, but you want relationship with them. Now, in the previous lessons, we have been making the point that we do not have to fear what God is going to do to us on account of our sin, because God dealt with our sin at the cross. Now, we've already gone into this in great detail. We're afraid of what God's going to do to us because we've all sinned. And guess what? We still sin. Hopefully your heart is set on serving the Lord, but we still fail. But we've made the point that you don't have to be afraid of what God is going to do to you because of your sin, because God dealt with your sin at the cross. We've made the point in a number of lessons that the wrath of God against our sin, and God does have wrath against sin, the wrath of God against sin was poured out at the cross. The punishment that should have gone to us for our sin, the punishment that we should have experienced, went to Jesus. There is no more wrath for anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at the cross. We've talked in great detail. As always, my big temptation right this minute, and I'm really trying to resist it, is to repeat a whole bunch of stuff about what we've already said, but I'm holding myself back here so we can get tonight's in. There is no more wrath for those who have accepted Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. I'm going to read it off the outline tonight. We've read it before in previous lessons, but I want to read the Amplified Translation. It says, "For God has not appointed us to incur his wrath. He did not select us to condemn us." Let me reread that, because we'd all say amen to that, but a lot of times we don't live like this. "For God has not appointed us to incur his wrath. He did not select us to condemn us, but that we might obtain his salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah." In the New Testament, now we focused on this last week, in the New Testament, the words or the phrase God's anger and God's wrath are never used in connection with daily Christian living. You're going to have to read the New Testament to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. But the words God's anger and God's wrath are never used in connection with daily Christian living. They are used in connection with those who refuse to believe on Jesus, and they're used with the second coming of Jesus. I think we'll start getting into that next week, the second coming. We've already looked at what it means that unbelievers face the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, those who do not receive Jesus, the wrath of God abides on them. That means when they leave this earth, if they have not accepted Jesus, they will experience the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is not God standing right there at the portals of death ready to pop them upside the head. Because the wrath of man, we read earlier on that the wrath of God is not like the wrath of man. It's his judicial response to sin. And those who leave this earth without having received the Lord will experience the judicial response of God to their sin, which is eternal separation from God, actually in a place called the second death. They'll be in hell temporarily, we talked about that, and then ultimately they'll end up in the second death, the Bible calls it. Now, let me repeat this. We said it last week, and I want to say it again. In all that we are saying, in all that we are talking about, we are not saying that there are no consequences to sin. Because sometimes people get nervous when I teach about this sort of stuff. You're saying it's okay to sin? Not at all. You're saying there's no consequences to sin? Not at all. We're not saying it doesn't matter how you live, and there are consequences to sin. As children of God, we are called to live holy lives. We're called to walk even as Jesus walked. That's what 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says. In fact, let's read 1 Peter. I don't want to spend too much time here because we got a lot to talk about tonight, as usual. But let me just show you this. So you see clearly, I am not saying it doesn't matter how you live. We're called to walk even as Jesus walked. That's the standard for Christian behavior. 1 Peter chapter 1, let me start in verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or in all manner of living. That's what conversation there means. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There it is right there. Children of God are supposed to live holy lives. So we are not saying that. You don't have to turn there because we read this a lot. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that for whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Jesus is the standard for God's family. If you are living in sin, you are not fulfilling your created purpose or your destiny. Now, our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We talk about this a lot. We are finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons, fully God's daughters, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. That process began when we were born again, and it'll be completed at the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead. Right now, while we are in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we are to do our best to walk as he walked. Now, that doesn't mean we won't fail. We will, because we still got parts of us that are not like Christ yet. But it means that when we do fail, we acknowledge it, we get up, we repent, and we keep walking his direction. Okay? Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, obviously, but I want to emphasize, in all this, we're not saying that it doesn't matter how you live. See, when we sin as believers, it doesn't change our relationship with God. You don't stop being God's son. You don't stop being God's daughter. You don't stop being his holy, righteous son or daughter. We could do whole lessons on that. But through the new birth, you have become the very righteousness of God in Christ. When you sin, you are a righteous person who has committed an act of unrighteousness. We could do the whole lesson on this. Let's reverse it. Before I was a Christian, I was unrighteous according to the scripture. But I occasionally committed acts of righteousness. I used to give money to the Salvation Army. That's an act of righteousness, according to the scripture, to give to the poor. Did that act of righteousness make me a righteous person? No. I had to be washed of my sins and receive the life and nature of God. I had to receive his righteousness. Well, just as some acts of righteousness didn't make me as an unrighteous person into a righteous person, some acts of unrighteousness committed by a righteous person doesn't turn you into an unrighteous person. Amen. Say that fast three times. Praise the Lord. But see, our fellowship with God breaks down when we sin. We could do a whole lesson on this. According to the scripture, our own heart condemns us. 1 John 3:21. Look at that. We're close by. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Our own heart condemns us. By heart, I mean your born again spirit, your recreated human spirit that always wants to do the will of God now that you're born again. When we sin, our own heart condemns us, and we lose our confidence before God or our sense of righteousness or rightness with God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. But if our heart, beloved, if our heart condemn us, then, or if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. If your own heart doesn't condemn you, you have confidence or boldness before God. Well, let's turn that around. If your heart does condemn you, then you do not have confidence before God. You cannot walk in persistent, willful sin and have a clean conscience as a Christian. You can bury it, but your own heart knows that what you're doing isn't right. And you cannot walk in the kind of faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees unless you got a clean conscience. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. And I never want things that I say to beat people down. I know we all sin. I know we all still fail. You might say, how can we have a clean conscience? If you understand, the blood of Jesus paid for that sin. And God's put it as far from me as the east is from the west. My sins and iniquities he remembers no more. And if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me of that unrighteousness. That's the repent, get up, go on. Now, thirdly, sin works or brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. When we persist in sin, now you understand what I mean when I say persist. Persist involves an act of the will. I know we all got areas we struggle in. I'm sure if I asked everybody, do you have a stumbling block that you keep falling in? Probably everybody in here has one. Maybe you have more than one. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where you say, you know, I know watching pornography probably isn't the best thing to do, but God understands. I just need an outlet. Well, that's, I've had Christians say things like that. And, we say this, and it's the truth. If you're looking for ways to sin, you probably aren't saved. I mean, I say that as kindly as I can. But you're probably not saved because one of the marks of salvation is you want to please God. We don't yet fully, but you want to. Now, sin works death in our lives, and when we persist in sin, we do reap what we sow. Let me read you two verses off the outline here. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Then the evil desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully matured, brings forth death." Sin brings forth death. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. For whatever a man sows, that and that only will he reap. For he who sows to his own flesh, his lower nature, his sensuality, will from the flesh reap decay and ruin and destruction. From the flesh he'll reap decay, ruin, and destruction. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life eternal. We could do whole lessons on this, but I just want you to see, we're not saying that it's okay to sin or sin doesn't have consequences. And some of this we'll elaborate on more as we work through tonight. You'll see it. What I want to talk about tonight, I just want to talk more about how God deals with us and with our sin to remove fear of what he's going to do to us for our sin. Now, one reason we struggle with all of this is because we mistakenly think that bad things come from God because of our sin. If I could have a dollar for every time a Christian has said to me, I've sinned, I've failed, these bad circumstances must be God's way of punishing me. This person that I mentioned that I talked to on Sunday, that's basically what this person was saying. I don't know what I've done that has caused this trouble in my life, but I had to have done something for God to be doing this to me. But we've done whole lessons on this, but you have to understand bad circumstances do not come from God.
That's right.
I know all the yes but questions that brings up. they can be answered from the scripture. Can't do it all tonight, but they can be answered. Let me just give you in a little nutshell some things and then make my point. We live in an earth that has been radically affected and altered by sin, beginning with Adam's in the Garden of Eden. God told him, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that through one man's sin, Adam's sin, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. Adam's actions affected the earth itself and the race in him. Because of Adam's sin, we're born into a world where moths and rust corrupt. Jesus said that, didn't he? In Matthew 6, that's why you don't store up treasure on earth. Why? Moths and rust corrupt. Thieves break in and steal. If I put a tomato out on this seat right here and leave it here till next week, what kind of condition will that tomato be in? It will have deteriorated. Why? Because God made it deteriorate? Because God made tomatoes to rot? No, because Genesis 3, 17 and 18 tell us that because of Adam's sin, there is now a curse in the earth, a corruption in the earth. Death works in the earth. Moths and rust corrupt, thieves break in and steal, things break down and wear out. You know what? Let's say it were possible that you'd never commit another sin from this night till Jesus comes back. That'd be awesome. And shoot for that. Shoot for that. I mean, like I always say, I'd rather head for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. But let's say you never commit another sin the rest of your time on this earth. You got out your flesh so under control. You've got your mind so renewed. You never commit another sin. Do you know what? The battery in your car is still going to wear out. You know what? Your refrigerator's still going to wear out. You know what? You're still going to get gray hair. You know what? You're still going to get wrinkles. You know what? In other words, that stuff doesn't happen because you committed a sin. That stuff happens because Adam committed a sin, which had cataclysmic results in the earth. We live in an earth with killer storms. God doesn't orchestrate killer storms. Why? How do I know that? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only do what he says. I only do what I see him do. I speak his words and do his works by his power in me. And Jesus never did anything like that. Killer storms are here because of the change that took place in the earth as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. God didn't make ivy with poison in it. God didn't make wasps and bees that can sting you and kill you. What is that? It's a result of the change in the earth because of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, we're born with mortal bodies, bodies that are subject to sickness, weakness, old age, and ultimately death. You can't do anything about that. I mean, I don't care how much faith you have or how sanctified you are. Because of Adam's sin, we are born into a world that is dominated by the devil, who is the god of this world, small g, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8 says, he goes about seeking whom he may devour. See, this is where trouble comes from. The curse that's in the earth, so things wear out, bust, break down. The fact that our bodies get tired, are subject to sickness, or subject to old age, or subject to all that. The fact that there really is a devil who does go about seeking whom he may devour. And because of Adam's sin, we're born into a world populated with people who have sin natures and follow the dictates of the prince of the power of the air. Have you ever had somebody bring destruction in your life because of a choice they made? You did it all right, but their stuff washed over on you. For all those reasons, bad stuff happens in this earth. Bad stuff happens because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Bottom line, I could do hours and hours of teaching, answering all the yes but questions. But the point for our discussion is this. Because of the influence of the devil who attacks God's character, remember last week we looked at that, how in the beginning with Eve, that's how the devil started. He attacked God's character. He said, God's told you not to eat from this tree because he doesn't want good to come to you. He's holding out on you. He attacked God's character, and he still uses the same tactics today. 4,000 years later, Paul was worried that the Corinthians were being beguiled, just like Eve was. We read that as well. So because of the influence of the devil who attacks God's character, unbelievers who've never been in church in their life, a tragedy happens. You stick a microphone in front of them with Channel 4 News on it, and they say, how could God allow this? The only thing they know about God is he did this. Because of the influence of the devil who attacks God's character and because of religious traditions which are contrary to the word of God, we think God is doling out the bad stuff. We believe cliches. I think I've told some of you, I've put together a book which is hopefully going to be published in the not too distant future, and I've gone through all kinds of cliches that we believe and repeat that we think are scripture, and they're not. So because of this, we think God is doling out the bad stuff, and he's probably really piling it on me because of my failures. I'm such a mess up. How many of you know? You know better than anybody else what kind of a mess up you are. I know better than anybody else what kind of a mess up I am. In the Gospels, turn to Luke 13. Turn to Luke 13. In the Gospels, Jesus had a running conversation with the leaders of Israel. We could actually do a lesson and just go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and look at the three-year ministry he had on this earth and the conversations he had with the Pharisees. He talked to them about their spiritual condition, about their need to receive the Messiah, and he also talked to them about the consequences they would reap as a nation if they didn't accept him as their Messiah. Rome had come and take the nation away, which is exactly what happened. But we find something interesting here in Luke 13. Let me read the first five verses to you. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, Jesus was preaching one day and some came to him and said, hey, did you hear about the people from Galilee who were taking their sacrifices to the temple to offer them? And Pilate, you know who Pilate is, Pontius Pilate, had them killed. Right there, their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. That's a historical event. That news was brought to him. Now listen to what he says. Now, he's in the midst of a conversation with the Pharisees. How many of you know his conversations with the Pharisees usually were not pleasant? They were things like, you guys are hypocrites. You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You're blind leaders of the blind. Because they were hypocrites. They set up their own standard of righteousness. They kept the letter of the law and completely missed the spirit of the law. So he's talking to them, and Jesus answering in response to this information says, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? In other words, do you think they did something really bad and that's why that happened to them? Now, isn't that how we look at trouble? Something happens to somebody in the church, they must have done something to bring that kind of trouble. Then Jesus answers the question, I tell you nay. Now let me read that out of a more modern translation. Are you of the opinion that they were worse sinners than any other Galileans because this happened to them? And then in verse 3, he answers his own question. I assure you, it was not so. In other words, this didn't happen to them because they were big sinners. I know I'm skipping a phrase here, but I'll come back to it. Verse 4 goes on to say, are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Then he makes reference to another local tragedy that they all knew about. Evidently, people were building a tower in Siloam, and it collapsed and killed some people. And he basically says the same thing. Do you suppose that there was a heavier account against them than against others who dwelt at Jerusalem? I tell you, it was not so. That's Knox's translation of that. Now, let me deal with that little phrase I skipped. Verse 3 says, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then verse 5, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, let me explain that and get back to my point here. And thank you for giving me the freedom to digress like this. Praise the Lord. What's he mean there? Remember, he's in conversation with the Pharisees and the leadership of Israel, and he's calling them to repentance. If you people don't repent, what's that mean? Accept me as the Messiah, you're going to perish too. You're going to lose your soul, and you're going to lose your nation. So that's what he's talking about there, okay? But so he uses the persecution of some fellow believers, the Galileans who were killed by Pilate, as they offered their sacrifices, and he uses a tragedy, the collapse of a tower that kills some people, to try to expose in the Pharisees their feelings of superiority. Do you remember reading? It's over in Luke 18. Jesus told the parable about the publican and the sinner that went into the temple together, and the Pharisee goes in and says, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I pay my tithes. Thank you that I'm not like this publican. The Pharisees had a real sense of superiority and considered themselves to be righteous above others, and Jesus is addressing that by saying, you guys probably think that that tower fell on those people because they were big sinners, right? And you guys probably think that those Galileans died because they're big sinners, right? Now, why would anybody think like that? Well, a lot of reasons. Number one, it's built into our mind, thanks to the devil, that God's behind the troubles of life, doling out punishment to people for their wrongdoing. And number two, the Pharisees had a big sense of superiority. But the interesting thing for our discussion is that Jesus says, that stuff didn't happen to them because they committed big sins. The point for our discussion is this. It is ingrained in the human consciousness that bad stuff happens to us in proportion to our sin. If we sin big, something big and bad is going to happen to us. If we sin little, less bad will happen, or maybe no bad will happen, and we connect it all to God. Now, how do I know? Because I get questions like that lady that I spoke to Sunday all the time. What am I doing that's making this bad come into my life? Can anybody relate to that?
Yeah.
And see, what we do is, well, it must be God. It must be God. There, through this encounter, Jesus tells these people, you think these people died because they were bad, and because you're good, you're safe. Well, you're wrong. Unless you repent, you're going to lose your soul. You're going to lose your nation. Those people died, the people on whom the tower fell and the people who got killed, are really as martyrs, persecuted, they died because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. The devil, through Pilate, devoured those people making their sacrifice, and a tower fell and killed those other people because fatal accidents happen in an earth affected by sin, in a sin-cursed earth. Most of the natural laws that are in effect in the earth today are warped because of the curse that's in the earth. The natural laws that generate hurricanes like Katrina that slaughter people. Well, that was judgment of God. No, it wasn't. It was not. How do I know? Well, lots of reasons. Don't get me started. You people got me off the track. Okay, praise the Lord. We got to get this done. Another reason we struggle with all of this is we think that God doles out punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. God does not punish people on a sin-by-sin basis. In other words, if I do something bad, God is going to get me. Now you might say, how can you say that? Punishment for all sin went to the cross, went to Jesus at the cross. Is that right?
Yep.
God, remember, we talked about this in some detail in an earlier lesson. God is right now dealing with human beings in mercy. Though we're close by, look at John. Well, no, don't look at that for a minute. We got more we have to look at. We've looked at that before. God is now dealing with people in mercy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you're familiar with that verse. It says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look at Acts chapter 14. We've read this before, but let's reread it. Golly, the time goes fast. Maybe not for you, but for me it flies. Okay, Acts chapter 14. Paul is preaching to idol-worshiping heathens, preaching Christ to them. There's a lot we could say. But he's telling them, don't worship idols anymore, is basically worship the true God. Okay, verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, to walk in this idol worship. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he gave good, or in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Even while we were idol worshipers, God gave us food. God gave us a witness of his goodness. Look at Acts chapter 17. We'll read another statement like that. Let's save that one for later. Go to Luke 6. Let's save that one for later. Go to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. Now listen to this. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. One reason we're told to be kind to our enemies is because God is. Why? Because he's now dealing with men in mercy. Time is space to repent. Your lifetime is space to repent, to come to repentance and submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said, look there, we're close by. Matthew chapter 5, we haven't read these in a while. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Once again, this is from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is telling them to love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. That's one of those cliches I got in my book. We say, well, it rains on the just and the unjust, meaning God does bad to everybody. Read that verse in context. The point is, no, he does good to everybody. He sends rain. What's that mean? Rain to grow the crops? It doesn't just fall on Christian fields. It doesn't just fall on really good Christian fields. It falls on everybody's field. He sendeth rain to the just and the unjust. Those who do not receive Christ in this life will face the wrath of God when they die. God's judicial response to their sin, they will face continued, irreversible, eternal separation from God. We've discussed that in some detail, but right now God is dealing with men in mercy. God made men knowing men would sin, and that to be true to his justice, he would have to punish sin. But the punishment for sin is not cancer. The punishment for sin is not your car breaking down. The punishment for sin is not a bad marriage or a troublesome boss. The punishment for sin is eternal separation from God, which is known as the second death. That's the punishment for sin. See, we think my car wreck is God punishing me. It's not enough. This cancer must be God punishing me. It's not enough. The punishment is eternal separation from God, or the second death. See, God's intention has never been to punish men for their sin. I'm not saying he doesn't punish men. I'm saying that was never his intention. God planned in eternity past to punish men's sins through our substitute, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, according to Revelation 13:8, is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The American Standard Version says it this way: he is the Lamb that has been slain from the foundation of the world. God made men knowing men would sin, and that he would have to punish men for their sin in order to be true to his justice. But if he inflicted the punishment for our sin, it would be the second death, which would mean no family. God had a dilemma, if God can have a dilemma, which he can't, but work with me for a minute here. And his solution to the dilemma was to become a man, take on flesh, and bear our sins and pay the price. Because Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man, the value of his person was such that he was able to satisfy the claims of justice against an entire race of rebels through a 3-day and 3-night sacrifice. Now, At the cross, Jesus took our sin on himself and was punished for us as us, so we could be free from sin, both its power and its penalty. Now, the point I'm making here is God does not dole out punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. Why? How do I know that? Because Jesus bore our sins and carried our iniquities. But listen to this, and I'm going to read this verse off the outline because I want to read it out of the Living Bible, just because in the King James, the language is very complicated and it would take a it takes a long time to explain it and explain all the words. So let me just read this verse to you. This is pretty amazing. Now keep in mind the point I'm trying to make. God does not dole out punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. In other words, your trouble is not God punishing you for your sin. Why? Because he already punished your substitute. Now, I'm not saying your sin isn't bringing trouble in your life. Weren't you listening to the first part of the lesson? Okay, sin does bring trouble in our lives. You reap what you sow. Your fellowship with God breaks. You don't live up to your created destiny. But it's not God doling out stuff. He doled it out, if you will, on Jesus. Now, let me read. This is Romans 3:25. For God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. He used Christ's blood and our faith as the means of saving us from his wrath. Now let me read that again. For God, because that's not the most amazing part of it, and that's a pretty amazing statement right there. For God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. Do you think Jesus was successful in the mission for which he came? Yeah. Of course. The verse goes on to say, he used Christ's blood and our faith as the means of saving us from his wrath. Now listen to this. In this way, he was being entirely fair, even though he did not punish those who had sinned. My pages are stuck together. I lost the moment. In this way, he was being entirely fair, even though he did not punish those who sinned in former times. Let me reread that. In this way, he was being entirely fair, even though he did not punish those who had sinned in former times, for he was looking forward to the time when Christ would come and take away those sins. Is that an amazing verse or what? I mean, we could just rest here and keep going and over this. The point is, according to the Word of God, he did not punish sins in the past. Why? Because he was looking forward to punishing them through our substitute. Now, why do I say that? Because I want you to understand something about God. God did not make men to sin or for sin. Now, I know you're thinking, yeah, but what about the times in the Old Testament he punished people? He said, I just took scissors and cut all that out of my Bible. Because it doesn't fit. No, I'm kidding. We'll get to that in just a minute. Okay. Now, consider these statements about God's attitude toward idol-worshiping heathens before Christ came to earth and died. Acts chapter 17. Turn to Acts 17. This was the one I was going to read a minute ago, but didn't. Acts chapter 17. Then I want to read a translation off our outline here. Acts chapter 17. Now, Acts chapter 17, this is where Paul was at Athens, and he was preaching to the heathens, the idol-worshiping pagans at the Areopagus, which was in the center of Athens. Everybody gathered to discuss philosophies. There were all kinds of idols and altars to idols, and they had the one altar to the unknown God, and Paul used that to preach Jesus to him because he said, I know the unknown God. And he tells him, you know, think about it for a minute. God made man. So what would make you think God's a rock or God's a piece of metal? But in his sermon, he says to them, verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. Now listen to this. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Do you know how foul idol-worshiping cultures were? I mean, I could do it like a history lesson for you and give you archaeological findings from the land of Canaan about the idol worship that went on there and the foul disgust. It was all wrapped up in sex. They killed babies. I mean, it was just foul, disgusting, and we have archaeological evidence for it. And the Bible says at this time, God winked at it. Now, what does that mean? It means what we just read in Romans 3:25. God was looking to the day when he would punish men's sins through the cross of Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let me read verse 30 there out of the Amplified. It says, such former ages of ignorance, God, it is true, ignored and allowed to pass unnoticed. But now he charges all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because the expression of his love and salvation has been made through the cross. Go back to chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, which we just read. He's once again, Paul's speaking to idol worshipers and saying, turn from idols to serve the living God. Let me start in verse 15. Actually, in Acts 14, Paul was preaching the gospel. He was at Lystra, and there was a crippled guy who got faith from the sermon to be healed. And Paul said, stand up right on your feet and walk. And the guy got marvelously healed. And the whole place just went crazy. And some of the people decided Paul and Barnabas must be gods. And they were going to do sacrifice to him and start worshiping. And he said, we're men just like you. He said, why do you worship these gods? It's goofy. Verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Now let me read that to you out of Moffat's translation. It says, in bygone ages he allowed all nations to go their own ways. Nevertheless, there's that verse we just read, nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness. Now what are we talking about here? God doesn't dole out punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. Now, we're not saying that God doesn't care about sin or that it is okay to sin. I'm not even saying there were no expressions of God's wrath and judgment in the Old Testament, because there were. We did a whole lesson a few weeks ago on the Old Testament and dealt with some of that. What I'm trying, and I'm not going to repeat it because we're already running out of time here, but what I'm trying to make clear is that God's intention was not, is not, to punish men for their sin, but to deliver men from sin, its power and its penalty. God wants to deliver men from their sin. Let me read you Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, and I'm going to read it once again. I'm going to read it out of Goodspeed's translation off the outline. It's another one that takes a lot of explaining in the King James language. That is why, speaking of Jesus, he is the negotiator of a new agreement or a new covenant in order that as someone has died to deliver them from the offenses committed under the old agreement, those who have been offered it may receive the unending inheritance they have been promised. In other words, man committed sin under the old agreement or the old covenant, but someone died to deliver them from it. Someone died to free them from it so they could receive the inheritance that God has promised, which is eternal life. The point for our discussion is God's intention was never to dole out punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. His intention from the foundation of the world was to pour out punishment for every sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, now, once again, I am not saying there is no consequence to sin. There most certainly is. But it isn't God doling out punishment to you. Men have free will, and with free will comes choice and the consequences of our choice. The sin itself brings destruction into our lives. See, God does not force anybody to serve him. Now, I realize there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether they want to or not, they're going to bow down when Jesus comes again. We'll deal with that in an upcoming lesson. But how many of you know he doesn't force anybody to serve him? He desires that men freely choose to serve him. But if we choose the pig pen, it is his hope that the conditions in the pig pen will cause us to come to ourselves and return to Father's house before the destruction sin brings is irreversible. Go to Luke 15. In Luke 15, we have the parable of the prodigal son. We've talked a lot about this parable through the years. The parable of the prodigal son is really about the prodigal's father and his response to his wayward son coming home. That's why Jesus told it when the Pharisees criticized him for eating with publicans and sinners. A whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is this. This father had two sons. He gave them both their inheritance. The younger son took the inheritance, ran off, and spent it all on riotous living. He betrayed his father, brought great shame and humiliation by this act. He left father's house and ended up in the pig pen. Now, let me start reading here. Verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now, some would say, well, God sent the famine to teach him a lesson. I could teach an hour on that. That contradicts other things in the Word of God. That cannot be the case. Why? Because it says he'll feed his people in time of famine. There's numerous scriptures. Elijah the prophet, God brought him bread. Or the ravens brought him bread and flesh. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging for bread, is David's testimony in Psalm 37. I mean, there's a lot we could say. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he had come to himself, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee, so on and so forth. You know the rest of the story. But let me make some points here. The son left father's house, and the choices he made brought consequences. He ended up in the pig pen. The father did not orchestrate the pig pen. He did not orchestrate the affliction of the pig pen. And you'll notice the father did not rush after the boy to mitigate the circumstances of the pig pen. You know, he didn't come and give him some curtains to put up, put a little stereo system in. Can you even buy stereo systems? Is that how outdated I am? Didn't give him an MP3 player. Didn't set up a little soda fountain. The father's a picture of God. And God's response to his wayward sons. He didn't mitigate the circumstances of the pig pen. The pig pen has its own rewards. But in the pig pen, the son came to himself. He realized, I'm on the wrong road. And he repented is what he did. He turned from sin and went back to father's house. He remembered the goodness of his father's house. Even the servants eat better than this. My father is a good father. I'm going back home. But the point for our discussion here is the father didn't orchestrate the consequences of the kid's sin, but the consequences of the kid's sin woke him up. Now, what am I saying here? There are consequences to sin, and God allows it. I hate to use that word allow because it's so loaded with religious tradition, okay? But I don't know what else to say. Remember, God allows people to sin and go to hell. That doesn't mean he's for it or behind it in any way. It means he didn't stop it. He could. Why? Because he's God Almighty. But if men really have free will, with free will comes not just the choice, but the consequence of the choice. Yeah. If the consequence is not there, it's a hollow choice. You know, that's why, I mean, why does God have to say, choose good? I set before you today, life and death. Choose life. You know, you almost think, gosh, I wish I got those easy choices. I'd pick life. I'd pick door A. But see, that's the deceit of sin. You think sin is bringing life. That's why you need an objective outside standard, namely God Almighty and His Word, to tell you that produces death, this produces life. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is God's hope is that if people will not respond to His Word outright, they'll learn the lesson of the pig pen, if I can say it that way. It's like this. If you tell your little kid, don't touch the hot stove, there's two ways the kid can learn that it's not good to touch the hot stove. He can listen to you, or he can touch it. Now, both ways produce a result. If he touches it, he's going to get burned. Not because you willed it, not because you wanted it, but because that's the consequence of the choice he's made. Hopefully, he'll learn a lesson from that. Look, go back to Psalm 119. I want to read you a couple verses here. See, we're talking, why is there bad stuff in the earth? Well, that's life in a sin-cursed earth. God is not doling out bad to people in response to their sin. He punished sin through Jesus. Bad stuff is here because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, I'm not saying if your car broke down today, it's because you committed a sin. Your car broke down because moths and rust corrupt. But I am saying if you persist in sin, you do work death in your life. You do bring destruction in your life. Like I say, the pig pen has its own payment. Why does God let people whom he loves go to the pig pen? Because men are free. Why doesn't he intervene in the pig pen? Because he's hoping you'll learn the lesson of the pig pen. Now, you understand what I'm saying here, because This can be difficult to talk about because we hear all this religiously. Don't hear it religiously. Does God lead people to the pig pen? Of course not. People choose to go to the pig pen, and he'll lead them back if they'll come back to him. Psalm 119, let me read you verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Let me read this to you out of some other translations. Until affliction came, I went astray, but now I observe your sayings. That's Harrison's translation. The Jerusalem Bible says, in earlier days I had to suffer. I used to stray, but now I remember your promise. Now see, we read a verse like that and we go, ah, because in our mind it's ingrained that God is the one who's afflicting us. The Bible says he does not afflict the righteous. He delivers them. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers us out of all of them. He doesn't afflict us to deliver us. That'd be a house divided against itself. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. This is learning the lesson of the pig pen. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But then I reaped the consequences of my straying. It woke me up, and now I keep your word. Drop down to verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The Jerusalem Bible says it was good for me to have to suffer, to better learn your statutes. Now, see, I know probably your skin's going, I was liking this lesson till now. But tell me where in there it says God afflicted him. Where does it say that? Now, I could do a whole lesson. I'm not going to do it because I don't have the time and still make my point. But affliction comes when Jesus told, you know this, this isn't in the outline, but Jesus told the parable of the sower sown the word. Remember that? And he said that Satan comes immediately to steal the word, and it says he comes to steal it through affliction, tribulation, and persecution. Mark 4, Matthew 13. I'm not going to turn there. You can go see if I'm telling the truth, but I am. Satan comes through affliction, persecution, and tribulation to steal the word of God. The devil and God are not on the same side. It's very clear, God good, devil bad. But that's a whole can of worms. I digress. Okay. When God delivered Israel, oh, go to Psalm 81. Turn to Psalm 81. Gosh, I don't know where the time goes. We're only on page 3. When God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt and brought them to Canaan, he warned them that if they worshiped the gods of Canaan, he would allow their enemies to overrun them. We've talked about this in some detail. He told them, if you abandon me to worship God, other gods, I'll allow your enemies to overrun you. Israel did abandon God to worship the idols of the land, and they were indeed overrun by enemies, first by Assyria and then by the Babylonians, who removed them from the land. And we talked when we studied the Old Testament, when we did the Old Testament lesson a few weeks ago. God did not do that to them. That was a consequence of them abandoning him. I don't have time to repeat all that, but let me just read you something Psalm 81 says. I just want to read verses 11 and 12 here. He talks about, the psalm down to this point talks about how God delivered them from Egypt mightily, but they abandoned him to worship other gods. Verse 11, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own hearts' lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. What is that? God said, I didn't want them to worship idols, but they did. And you know what? I let them. I let them have what they wanted. Let me read this out of, this is the Living Bible. But no, my people won't listen. Israel doesn't want me around. So I am letting them go their blind and stubborn ways to live according to their own desires. When you sin, God will let you do it. And he will let you reap the rewards of the pig pen. Why? Not because he doesn't love you, but because he does love you. His hope is that that will wake you up. God told Israel, don't worship idols. They didn't have to experience the consequences of idol worship. How could they have missed the consequences of idol worship? By not doing it. Go to Romans 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I said it wrong. Verse 17, and then we're going to read verse 18. For they, speaking of the gospel, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it brings salvation to everyone that believes. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now this verse tells us that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. What righteousness? He's legally able to acquit us of all charges because punishment has been meted out and exhausted through our substitute, but it also reveals the wrath of God. Let me read that to you from the 20th century. It says, so too there is a revelation from heaven of the divine wrath. The New English Bible says, for we see divine retribution revealed from heaven and falling upon all the godless wickedness of men. Now, if we read down to the end of the chapter, which we're not going to do in the interest of time, I'm just going to read a few key verses. But this verse tells us the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, but it also reveals the wrath of God. Now, we've already made the statement that it reveals the wrath of God because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus at the cross, but it also reveals the wrath of God. Divine retribution revealed from heaven and falling upon all the godless wickedness of men. We're about to find out how divine retribution falls on the godless wickedness of men. In other words, what does God do about men who are persisting in sin now? Do you want to read? You want to find out? From verses 19 down to 23, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but Paul says that God made himself known to men through creation, through revelation of creation, and they knew who he was, but instead of glorifying him and worshiping him, men abandoned God for idols and all the foul practices that arise from independence with God, independence from God, and God gave them over to it. Let me read verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, Phillips' translation says, therefore God gave them up to be the playthings of their own foul desires, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust one to another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that which is recompense of their error, which was meet. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, or a mind void of judgment, to do these things which are not convenient. Now, let me stop right there. One phrase has come up three times here. God gave them over. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Knox translation says, God abandoned them to their passions, which brought dishonor to themselves. Phillips' translation says, God allowed them to become the slaves of their own degenerate minds. There's so much we could say about this, but the point for our discussion is this. When God expressed wrath toward men's sins, when God judges men, he gives them over to their sin to reap the inevitable consequences of their sin. He gave them over to it. Is everybody with me here? There's nothing here about he sent them cancer to teach them a lesson. He sent them a car wreck to wake them up. He said, that's what you want to do? You got it. Of course, with it comes the degeneration downward. I mean, if you read this whole passage, it's a downward spiral from this level of foul behavior down to the next lowest level, down to the next lowest level. He gives them over to it to the point where their mind is void of judgment. When God judges people, and we'll talk more about this in upcoming lessons, what I want you to see for our discussion is your trouble is not God pouring stuff out on you for some sovereign reason to teach you a lesson and you have no idea what the problem is. One of the themes we see in the Old Testament is the promise that God would one day cleanse his people. He would remove their sin and he would give them a heart to serve him. I put some verses there. You're familiar with them. You know, I'll take out the stony heart and give you a new heart of flesh. All those verses are reference to what the cross and the new birth would do for men. He'd remove our sins through the cross and then give us a new heart, a heart to serve him. Now look at Malachi chapter 3. We looked at this a couple weeks ago when we talked about what it means that God is a consuming fire. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Well, let me start in verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This is a prophetic scripture talking about the coming of Jesus, both his first and his second coming. The first coming, John the Baptist was the messenger who announced his coming. Now, let me go on, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? That's a reference to his second coming. I don't have time to prove it, but I could. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Tons of stuff we could talk about in these verses, but let me just make a couple of points. These verses compare the coming of the Lord to a refiner's fire that will purge God's people. Now, you and I hear the words refine and purge in connection with the Lord, and because of Satan's influence, because of religious traditions, and because of our own unrenewed minds, we hear, I've been bad, God's going to give me a car wreck, or make me sick, or burn my house down to teach me a lesson. We don't like those words, but the words refine and purge are awesome words. In the context of the Bible, they're good words. Both mean to remove impurities. Now, go to John 15. John 15. Don't forget what we just said here, but in connection with purging, I want to read you a passage that is often quoted out of context and produces unnecessary fear and condemnation in sincere Christians who are doing their best to live for God, because we don't understand some of these things we're discussing. Let me start in verse 1, John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, tons of stuff we don't have time to talk about, but maybe you've wrestled with this. I've had people come to me, and they're afraid. I know I'm going to be one of those branches that's not fruitful. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you think you're doing enough for the Lord? No Christian thinks they're doing enough for the Lord. My question to you would be, how much is enough? Do you know I wrestle with, I don't pray enough, I don't read enough? Friends, I'm here to tell you, I read and pray a lot, but I wrestle with, I don't do enough. We all wrestle with that. Why? A lot of reasons, whole can of worms for another day. But people read this and they go, I know I'm going to be one of those unfruitful vines that gets lopped off and cast into the fire. I don't want any of that purging stuff, because I'll be one that's purged. Notice verse 1. We all say Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, including me, and there's nothing wrong with that. But notice Jesus actually says, I'm the true vine. Do you see that? I'm the true vine. Now, what is that all about? Well, I don't have time to run the references, but I've got them on the outline here. In the Old Testament, Israel was called God's vine. Psalm 80, verse 8 says, God brought a vine out of Egypt, and he planted it in Canaan. But Jesus, by his statement, by calling himself the true vine, was revealing that they must now abide in him, the true vine, in order to bear fruit, in order to be trees of righteousness. One prophecy connected with the Messiah in Isaiah 61, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel, blah, blah, blah. Well, verse 3 says that we might be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. So Jesus is, in his earth ministry, one of the things he was doing was preparing the Jews to receive him as their Messiah and receive the new covenant. And he says, I'm the true vine, and you must abide in me. By his statement, Jesus was revealing that they have to now abide in him, the true vine. Now, I don't have time to show you this, but I got some verses. In the Gospels, there is a running metaphor in reference to Israel and its leaders, the Pharisees. Trees that don't bring forth fruit will be cut down. Do you remember reading stuff like that? I mean, John the Baptist started it. He said when he was baptizing people and the Pharisees came to be baptized, who warned you guys to flee from the wrath to come? Every tree that bringeth not forth fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. He started that metaphor, and Jesus continued it. In fact, remember Luke 13 that we read a little earlier in the lesson about the Galileans who were slaughtered by Pilate and the tower that fell on people in Siloam? If I'd have kept reading, Jesus uses one of those metaphors there to say that unfruitful trees will be cast into the fire. He's telling Israel, there's so much we could say about this, branches that don't bring forth fruit in the context in which Jesus is using this metaphor, branches that don't bring forth fruit are those who reject Jesus as Messiah. It's not talking about how much you pray or witness or don't. I'm not knocking witnessing or praying. Go for it. But that's not what's under discussion. I could do a lot more to show that to you. Branches who don't bring forth fruit are those who reject Jesus as Messiah. Branches that bring forth fruit in context are those who accept Jesus as Messiah. Now, the branches that don't bring forth fruit will be cast into the fire, those who reject Jesus. Branches that do accept Jesus will be purged. Now, verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Do you know what that word purge means? It's the very same word used in verse 3. Now are you clean? Same word in the Greek, purge and clean. Very same word. Now every branch in me that beareth fruit, he cleans it that it may bring forth more fruit. And in verse 3, he tells us how he cleans it, or how he purges us. Does God purge us? Absolutely, the Bible says so. But not with trials and tribulation. He purges us with his word. Now are you clean or purged? That's the word there. Now are you purged through the word I have spoken unto you. Look at John 17, just a couple verses away. We'll be done in 5 minutes. I started a little bit later because I told you those stories. If you need to walk out, I won't look. I won't get offended. I won't get offended no matter what. John 17, 17. Jesus prayed this to his Father. He said, sanctify them. Make them holy. Set them apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, let me read the Amplified translation of that. Sanctify them. Purify. Consecrate, separate them for yourself, make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. God cleanses us with his word. God purges us with his word. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're almost done here. Ephesians chapter 5. See, I'm not trying to tell you it's okay to sin. There are no consequences. I'm trying to tell you God is not punishing you for your sin. He punished Jesus at the cross. I am saying if you persist in sin, you'll reap the rewards of the pig pen. I'm saying God does purge us and cleanse us, but he does it with his word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now listen to this. It tells why he died for us, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Jesus died to cleanse us. How? With the washing of water, by the word. He cleanses us with his word. Let me read that out of Coney Bear's translation. And gave himself for it, that having purified it by the water wherein it is washed, he might hallow it by the indwelling of the word of God. Through the blood of Christ, which makes possible the new birth, we are cleansed in our spirit when we accept Jesus, the living word, as Lord and Savior. Let me read you Titus chapter 3, verse 5 out of the Amplified. He saved us by the cleansing bath of the new birth or regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The new birth begins a process by which we will ultimately be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, by which we will ultimately be purged or cleansed in every part of our being. Right now, God works in us by his Spirit and by his word to cleanse our minds and emotions of the junk we've accumulated through the years by living independent of God. And he rebukes and chastens us with his words to correct our behavior. We did last week, that was what we talked about, how he chastens us with his word. Do you see how this all fits together? He chastens us with his word, not with bad circumstances. If he's chastened with, Hebrews 12 tells us that he chastens us as a father chastens his children. If we're getting chastened with car wrecks, do you mean he's chastening the world with car wrecks? Or is it just us? See, whatever the chastening is we get, it's something only sons of God can get. And what is that? Chastening by his word and his spirit. So much we could say. How much we're cleansed by the washing of his word in our soul, how much we're corrected by his chastening depends in large part on our cooperation with his word. Remember, endure chastening. Stay under chastening. You can reject the chastening of the Lord. Why? It's his word. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in his first coming made possible the cleansing of men's hearts through the new birth. The second coming of Jesus will also cleanse. He's going to return with the cleansing fire of God to remove all trace of sin and its effects from God's creation. God will remove all death and corruption from creation, and he will remove all who have refused his lordship. God's goal is not to destroy the sinner, but to remove sin and transform the sinner. But if the sinner holds on to his sin, he will not be transformed. He too will be removed. We're going to talk more about that next week. God is not now punishing men for their sin. He's given men space to repent, and he's allowing them to reap the consequences of life in the pig pen in the hope that it will bring them to repentance. He gives them a lifetime to repent. He gives them a witness of himself, hoping that his kindness will bring them to repentance so they can be cleansed and transformed by his Spirit and his Word. I just want to end by saying, as you face the hardships of life, you can be sure that your troubles are not God's way of punishing you. They're part of life in a sin-cursed earth, and God will get you through until he gets you out. Amen. Amen. Dear